Amen. Thank you. Bob, thank you, church. It is always a blessing to be with you. It is always a blessing to be celebrating the Lord's Supper together. It is always a blessing to sing together and, of course, to be under God's Word together. This is His holy and His living and His written Word. And as Bob mentioned, some of us, and certainly saints in the past, have been persecuted for their faith. Many of you are familiar with the organization Voice of the Martyrs. And in fact, today is actually what Voice of the Martyrs has specified as the International Day of the Persecuted Church. If you're new to church or Christianity, you might not know or might not realize that the religious freedom that we enjoy here in America, the ability to do this, is illegal. In a lot of places on earth, you are in fact persecuted, if not killed, for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this morning, we especially focus on the persecuted church and the reality of what they go through every single day. So as I often do, I would ask that I would be able to pray before we go to God's Word, but we would like to especially pray for the persecuted church. So bow your heads with me, church. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness, your grace, your love. We thank you for the cross, as we have sung about. We thank you for the table that reminds us of your sacrifice. But Lord, as we sit here today in relative comfort and security, we know that around the world, that there are churches gathered in fear, if they're able to gather at all. Gathered in fear that the doors will be kicked in, that the police will come, that people will be taken away. Lord, maybe put in a work camp or put in a prison, if not executed on the spot. And so we pray for them. We pray for your hand to be upon them, Lord. We pray for fruit in these dark and dangerous places. We pray that the church, as it has survived for over 2,000 years, would continue to survive under the threat of persecution, the threat of extinction, knowing that your plan is eternal and it cannot be thwarted. You are King of Kings and you are Lord of Lords. Sustain your church, God. Be with those in North Korea, in Afghanistan, in Somalia, in Syria, in Yemen, in many other places where it is very dangerous to be a believer. Strengthen their hearts, Lord, to know that we in America remember them and are praying for them. And we do pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And sometimes when we pray like that, we have to do some imagining. As I had mentioned, imagine right now being gathered in this place where you have a real and tangible fear of what we're doing here. That if we were caught, that we could be sent to prison or a labor camp. This happens in places like North Korea, where upwards of 70,000 Christians right now are in a labor camp, where they are living on rations of food in brutal conditions for no other offense than being a Christian. And this has been going on for the 20th consecutive year now. North Korea has been named the most dangerous place to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In places like Afghanistan, where being a Christian is illegal and will result in execution by the Taliban. In other places I had mentioned, like Somalia or Libya or Pakistan or Yemen, where leaving the Muslim faith is a death warrant instantly, being rejected by your family if not. Indeed, I would encourage us not only to support persecuted Christians in prayer, but also financially in other ways. We see it on the news every day now. Afghanistan refugees coming, looking for a place to be simply because of their persecution. Yet, why do our brothers and sisters in these dangerous places persevere? Why do they do it? It'd be so much easier just to renounce their faith and go along with the flow. Where their lives are at stake. I would say it's because they live what they believe. I would say it's because that they are people of great boldness and they are people of great integrity. And what about us? In the United States, where compared to other places, it is easy to be a Christian. Yet, we will still encounter resistance for being a Christian. Church culture has rejected us. Government is increasingly marginalizing us. and the fact of how we're called to live as a disciple of Jesus Christ, and how does that look in Sussex County, America in 2021. It's my hope that we can learn some of that today by the Spirit's help in our passage this morning. Let's look again at Matthew chapter 14. Last week, we wrapped up Matthew's section on the parables of Jesus with a focus on the value of the kingdom of God, particularly as compared to the value we place on many other things in our lives. God's kingdom is those, we said, who value it. They recognize it for what it is, and they're willing to sacrifice for it because the value of the kingdom far outweighs any sacrifice that we can as the cost of being a disciple. If for some, this means the ultimate sacrifice, giving of their lives for the kingdom. In other words, becoming a martyr, as we have seen, this happens in other parts of the world. And today we're going to read an account of it happening in Jesus' times as well. This is the first martyr. I was passing a church the other day and it said, Church of Stephen, the first martyr. It was like, well, yes, but not really. John the Baptist, we learn, is the first New Testament, the first new church martyr. Let's look again in just the first verse to set our context, and we'll meet some familiar characters. Verse 1 said, as Bob read, at that time Herod, the tetrarch, heard about the fame of Jesus. And so we've got some characters here. We're introduced to Herod. Herod, the tetrarch. Tetrarch means governor or king of a region. In this case, ruling over part of the Roman Empire for Rome. Herod, the tetrarch, is actually Herod Antipas because of the region that he ruled over was Antipas. And he was one of the sons of Herod the Great, who was a complete and total maniac. He ruled over the Roman Empire in his little section of the world with an iron fist. Mary and Joseph ran to Egypt, as you recall, to escape Herod the Great, and only returned when he had died. And after Herod the Great died, his kingdom was split between three sons. And so here's a quick map for you to show. There is actually his son Archelaus, who had this section here in Judah. We had Herod Philip, who will be important in a minute with some of these yellow sections here. And then we had Herod Antipas, our friend here, who is in charge of Galilee. And this is where Jesus has been doing most of his ministry. He's also got Perea down there as well. So it was split between his three equally crazy sons. Archelaus got Judea, but he was actually so nuts that it didn't take him long to get fired by the Romans and replaced eventually by Pontius Pilate. Philip, we said, got Galilee. Hang on to Phil. We're going to talk about him in a minute. And our friend Herod Antipas got Galilee, again, where Jesus has been spending all of his time. So Antipas, Herod the Tetrarch, was about 17 when his dad dies and he takes over the kingdom. And if you have a 17-year-old person, just imagine giving them the keys to the kingdom. It's probably going to end badly, right? So he's 17. He's now ruler of this kingdom. He has a completely insane father as a role model. And also, we would see that he also has brothers that are completely insane, and he is insane himself. Despite that, he ruled Galilee for about 35 years. And this is where Pilate actually is. When we get to the crucifixion, in a little couple months, maybe next year, sometime like that, we'll actually see that Jesus was sent by Pilate to Herod to investigate him. And so the governor, the king of Galilee, Herod the Tetrarch or Antipas, hears about all these miraculous works that Jesus has been doing, and the stir that has been happening is causing his region, and naturally he is concerned about this uproar that is happening in his region. So he thinks about it. Why is this happening? And he comes up with a reason, a plan, a theory as to why this is happening. And this is verse 2. Look at his plan. And he said to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why all these miraculous powers are at work with him. So Jesus is doing his thing. He's preaching the gospel with authority. He is claiming to be God. He is claiming to be the Messiah. He is doing miracles. And this is creating quite the ruckus. And if you are a leader in the stead of Rome in a region, the last thing you want is a ruckus. Because if you have a ruckus, that is going to arouse the attention of Rome. And you do not want Rome messing with your little region. So you want things quiet. You want things nice and neat and orderly. And so Herod has this great idea. This is not a Messiah. This is not a God. This is not a new king in my region. No, no. Send Roman email and tell them that this is just John the Baptist and he's raised from the dead. And so he has super ghost powers. This is why he's doing all of these things. If you are chuckling, you should, because it's absolutely ridiculous. Even pagan superstitions in that day, it just didn't make any sense. Maybe Herod started drinking earlier than usual that day. I don't know. It's a terrible theory. Not many people would have believed it. It seems like the ramblings of a crazy ruler. That being said, let's not miss the point here. John the Baptist is actually dead. And John the Baptist actually was executed. We'll soon learn that it's Herod himself that had him killed. John the Baptist encountered resistance for being a disciple of Jesus Christ, for his work as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. We've seen it time and time again. Jesus going about his ministry in Galilee comes up against what? Resistance from the Pharisees, resistance from the scribes, resistance from the teachers of the law, the Roman government. Jesus encountered resistance. Likewise, church, we will too. So I'll say it this way, disciples should expect resistance. Disciples should expect resistance. Church, we should be way past any expectation that the world will love us. That should be apparent by now. Let's stop being shocked when we get static for being a disciple of Jesus. That is the way that it is. Disciples should expect resistance. 1 John 3:13 tells us point blank, do not be surprised that the world hates you. And John chapter 15 puts it this way, starting in verse 18. It says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me. This is Jesus speaking before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. We are reminded by Jesus himself that we, as disciples of Jesus Christ, will face resistance. We might have enjoyed a little bit of respect in our culture many, many years ago, hundreds of years ago. A pastor was right up there with being a doctor and a lawyer, right? Not anymore. Definitely dropped down on that list. So where is resistance for being a Christian? Where do we experience this resistance in our culture, in our own lives? Coming up on the holiday season, folks. Coming up on those relatives that we don't see very often. Coming up on those awkward family conversations that we'll have in between passing the gravy and the cranberries and all that other stuff, right? Some of us will endure laughing or scoffing or mocking because of our faith, because of our love for Jesus and his church. It's in our own families when there are comments made about how much we go to church or how holy we claim to be. It's when we get comments online for posting a Bible verse or standing up for something that is in the Bible. It's when we feel out of place with other parents in the neighborhood or other students at school because we subscribe to a biblical worldview and they do not. It's when we struggle against the continual tidal wave of a culture that has kicked God out, that considers him nothing if he exists at all. If you aren't encountering any resistance for being a Christian, there's most likely a problem. How are you living in such a way that is different than the world around you? We should expect resistance. The more earnestly you endeavor to live a life as a legit disciple of Jesus, the more resistance you will get. We've said, again, it is still easier to be a disciple of Jesus Christ in the United States of America than anywhere in the world right now. But that's both a blessing and a curse. It's a blessing because it's the easiest place in the world to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It's a curse because we are lulled to sleep by the comforts, by the distractions, by the materialism, by the freedom which we have just come to take for granted. It lulls us to spiritual sleep. It invades spiritual priorities, and it slowly hardens our hearts. As we have already noted in the International Day of the Persecuted Church, it's not the same anywhere else, really. Being a Christian in other places is illegal, and we must continue to uphold the persecuted church in prayer. Being a Christian or speaking out for your faith or resisting an evil government is a death sentence in some places, just like it was for our friend John the Baptist. Let's read the backstory as Matthew will tell us how that happened. Look at verse 3. It says, "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet." So this is a flashback, right? Sometimes when we're watching our series on Netflix or whatever, flashes back to something. This is a flashback as to how this happened. Why was John put in prison? Well, because John stood up to Herod and said that what you're doing is sinful. What you're doing is lawlessness. And remember, one of Herod's brothers was Philip. Philip was ruler of the eastern regions, and anyway, Herod had decided that Philip's wife was attractive and that he should probably steal her. So that's what he did. He took Philip's wife, and adding insult to injury, they both had to divorce their current spouses in order to get married. So they met sin with more sin. And back in those days, too, it is probably not so much just a physical lust for someone, it's also probably a political lust for power. Because in our day, we marry for love and special feelings and stuff. But in their day, they married for political power, especially if you're a king. Because you want to marry the daughter of a king to increase your kingdom and increase your territory and your influence. But let's look at how John stands up to Herod. And verse 4 tells us that John had been telling him that it was not lawful for you to have her as your wife. And so two things on this. First, we see that this isn't probably, John didn't just send him a quick email or vague book him or send him a text message and say, hey, you shouldn't do that. It seems to note in the Greek tense, would back this up, that it's continual action that has happened in the past. John had been continually telling Herod that this was something that you should not be doing. But the second part is that. Why? Because he said it's not lawful for you to be doing that. Okay, so we have a pagan king, doesn't claim to be a Christian. There's certainly no Roman law against what he's done. That might even be encouraged in the perversion of the Roman time. What law is John talking about? He's talking about God's law. So we have a pagan governor, a pagan ruler, a pagan king, doesn't claim to be a Christian, yet John is holding him to obey God's law. And in and of that, church, we see a principle at work here, that we are all held to God's law. God's law is God's standard. And we've all fallen. We've all fallen short. That doesn't mean we're not responsible for it. It means exactly the opposite. We are responsible for it. That's why we just celebrated the table of what God has done to rectify that situation. John the Baptist was consistently standing up to Herod, telling him that he was breaking God's law. And God's law expressly forbids this in many places, especially in Leviticus. But this is Herod. He's a pagan governor. He would make no such confession that he holds to the law of God. He probably said, big deal. I don't care about you. I don't care about your God. I don't care. I'm going to sleep with who I want to. And you're going to jail, is what he said. But God's law is the standard. No matter what any government might pass in legislation, and the original problem is that we're all guilty of breaking God's law, and therefore we are all in need of a Savior and all in need of forgiveness. So as you can imagine, John's resistance to Herod and his new wife didn't sit too well with Herod, so Herod had John locked up and thrown in prison, and not like one of those fancy prisons that we see on TV, one of those nasty prisons with rats rolling around and no food. They think they have found the actual prison where John was, and it is secluded and on a hillside, and there is no way of escape, and it was nasty. John continued to hold to the law of God. And could you imagine that? Like Herod saying, seriously, who's this God of yours that's going to tell me who I can and can't sleep with? It turns out that God really does care about those things. We see that John the Baptist is resisting. And so we are too called to resist. As disciples of Jesus, we're called to expect resistance, but we're also called to resist evil. Church, we're called to resist evil. And I started our service last week by pausing to remember the Protestant Reformation. You remember that that's actually in our name, Protestants, protesters. That's what we do. The Protestants rebelled or resisted against the evil of the Catholic Church in the way that they were not holding to this, the way that they were saying that there was another way that we could be saved. Sure, it's Jesus, but it's also Jesus and how much money you give to the church and how many rites and ceremonies you go through and all of this, and it goes on and on and on. The Reformers resisted the rejection of God's word and the corruption of the gospel by the Catholic Church. And John the Baptist resisted the evil of Herod's unlawful and adulterous marriage to his sister-in-law. Now, usually as us evangelicals, right, we make a beeline to saying, well, where are we going to resist evil? And sometimes we're just going to say, well, of course, the evil in our own hearts, the evil of our own sin, the evil of that we have to resist and grow in personal holiness. And I would say yes and amen to that, and absolutely, but that's not the context of the passage. The context of the passage is resisting evil where? In public. Resisting the evil of a ruler. We resist the evil of an anti-God worldview in culture, one that kicks the king out from his own kingdom, a worldview that has contrary views of the things that he created, like marriage or gender or sexuality and what a family is, and we're called to resist those things. We're also called to resist any government that oversteps the boundaries that God has established for it. The government is established by God and ordained by God. They are literally the diakonos. They're literally the servants of God to uphold God's law. And anytime they step out of that duty, which they do often, right, we're called to resist. I also want to make something very clear. This is over and above politics. We can't ride off into the battle under the flag of any political party, because there's no political party that completely lines up with this. We've got to remember that. So this is not a political speech. I like how one well-known theologian and seminary president put it. There are things that are pre-political. There are things that are before politics. Why? Because God himself ordained them. Like marriage. Marriage is pre-political. God created it. Therefore, the government cannot redefine it. It's not theirs to define. We're called to resist. The family is pre-political. God created the family, so government can't redefine it. They didn't define it in the first place. God did. The church is pre-political. God created it. It's actually God's people who are the visible outpost of the kingdom of God on earth. And when the government oversteps those boundaries and redefines and wants to say how a church can worship and how many people can be in the building and what they can and can't do, we're called to resist. Because the government does not have jurisdiction in the church because it's pre-political. It's right in our own doctrinal statement. We believe the local church is an autonomous outpost of God's kingdom, made up of regenerated believers who are committed to living out the gospel in faith. They're united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, which Jesus is the authoritative head, right? We answer to Jesus, church. We've got to remember that. Now, the idea is that the government, as representatives of God's law, would then also line up with Jesus, but we know that doesn't actually happen very sometimes, right? We've got to remember that. And again, it can't be a political thing, though those are some of the avenues that we have. Sure, government passes laws that cross over marriage, the family, and the church. But when those laws contradict this, we are called to resist. Just like John the Baptist did. But in our resistance, church, we cannot lose focus on what is of first importance. We cannot lose focus of the gospel. We shouldn't be so swept up in resistance that we lose focus on why we resist. And sometimes, sadly, Christians in the church are known more for what we're against than what we're for. What we're for has to be way more important than what we're against. We are for, as Bob said when he opened the service, the supremacy of God in all things in the face of Jesus Christ. That's what we're for. We are for the kingdom of God. We are for the good news of the gospel of the kingdom. And for that reason, evil exists in the first place, because we're the ones who rejected the king. And God in his mercy and grace and love provided a solution for us at great personal cost. Well, we'll soon celebrate in a few weeks. I know, I don't want to ruin anybody's fall, but Christmas is coming. We're going to celebrate in a couple weeks. We're going to start Advent. Jesus coming as a baby. the Messiah, the solution to evil, that we can be reconciled to God through faith in Jesus, that our own personal sin, our own rejection, our own evil is then rectified, but we still live in a world that is full of it. And we're called to resist. As ambassadors of his kingdom, we're called to resist the remaining evil in all its forms. Remember, church, this is still God's kingdom. All of it is still God's kingdom. He's King of Kings and Lord of Lords right now. What we see around us are a bunch of rebel subjects that are living in his kingdom. But evil will not get away with it. Evil will not and cannot have the last word. But one more thing before I land the plane on this point. How are we called to resist? Scripture tells us that. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 5. It says, for although we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Sorry, we don't get swords and M4 machine guns or anything like that, okay? We walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh, but the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy strongholds. And watch this. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. This is always stolen by the Pentecostal church camp who wants to run off into some weird spiritual battle to tear down strongholds, which I've never really understood what that meant. But this is talking about ideas and thoughts and theories and things that are set up against the knowledge of God. And we encounter that every single day. We destroy arguments. We destroy, see what the text said? Every lofty opinion. I often think that. Isn't that so? We get accused of being arrogant, right? Because, oh, only one way. How could that? That's so arrogant. You think the Bible is true. That's so arrogant. Okay, but you're the one saying you know more than God, who we don't say that exists, but just think about that for a minute. That's a lofty opinion. You think that you are over the Creator. I mean, that's just a gamble I'm not willing to take, Christian, non-Christian, because if you're wrong, and you're going to stand before him one day, that's a really bad day. It's going to be a very bad day if you've spent your life railing against God and now you realize he is real and judgment is here. So church, we do spiritual battle in the realm of arguments, in the sense of not yelling and screaming, but arguments as far as raising counterpoints, opinions, theories, laws, ideas. If governments set themselves up against the knowledge of God, we're called to resist in those ways. We're called to intellectually engage with the hope of the gospel. Use our brains. Use the word of God. We're called to intellectually engage to talk to people about a biblical worldview that is actually the only one that is consistent and makes sense. We're called to do the work of apologetics, not in angry arguments, but gently and respectfully standing up to an anti-God worldview. The battle is in thoughts and theories and ideas. That's why the defense of the faith is so critical. Church, we not only have to know what we believe, we have to know why we believe it. And we have to be ready to engage. We have to be ready to resist. It's uncomfortable. Yes. It's scary. Yes. I don't have all the answers. Neither do you. But we're still called to engage. We're still called to resist. And sometimes that resistance is costly. Look at our last chunk. Look at verse 6. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company, and it pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to her to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was very sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he commanded it to be given. And he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. Now we find out again through this flashback exactly what happened to John the Baptist, right? It was Herod's birthday. He throws himself a party. Remember, John is in prison. He's languishing. We don't know how long he was there, but languishing away in prison. Herod wanted to just, why keep him in prison? Just kill him. But he couldn't do that because if he did that, then he would have a riot on his hands because a lot of people thought that John the Baptist was a prophet. And again, the last thing you want is a ruckus. So what am I going to do? I'm just going to keep him in prison and maybe he'll die someday there. I don't want to cause any more stir than has been. So they have this birthday party. Herod throws himself a birthday party. They are almost certainly hammered out of their minds when Herod gets the bright idea, we should have little Herodias come and dance for us. He invites his stepdaughter, aka his niece, his brother's daughter, his wife's daughter, his new wife's daughter, to come and dance for them. And now, this girl is probably, the Greek word means more like a teenager or preteen, right? We're not talking about a six-year-old here doing a dance with VBS moves. We're talking about a teenager, most likely, and we're not talking about a simple little dance. We're probably talking about more like a striptease. We're probably talking about a sensual, disgusting, perverted, evil dance. And that's what Herod wanted. He wanted to kick the party up a notch. He was known for his debauchery. It gets the intended reaction. Herod looks like a rock star in front of his buddies. And in his drunken, euphoric moment after all that was such a smash hit, he says, guess what, Herodias? Ask me for anything and I'll give it to you. And he did it with an oath. Herodias goes back, talks with her mom, because guys and girls were separate then, so she goes in the next room, talks to her mom, and her mom says, boy, do I have a great idea. That big, fat, holy, rolling, jerk, radical John the Baptist is wasting away in a prison. And this is a win-win, because then it looks like you did it, and not me or Herod. And so you walk in there, and you tell him you want the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Herod, of course, not completely comfortable with this idea because he is still worried about a riot or a ruckus. But what can he do? This is a shame-honor culture in the first country. He just can't say, oh, well, not going to do that. I said anything. I said anything in front of my guests, and I said anything with a pinky swear or whatever oath he did. So he's promised. And so with a word, don't miss that, with a word, he says, go cut off the head of John the Baptist and bring it back. Could you imagine that? Imagine that much power. So an executioner goes, cuts off John the Baptist's head, brings it to the little girl. The little girl brings it to her mother. Absolutely disgusting. I don't think they cover that in Kingdom Kids. At least they shouldn't, without really talking about it a lot more, right? The disciples, wishing to honor the man whom Jesus called the greatest human being on earth, come, take the headless body, and try to bury it in some sort of honorable fashion. And they go and they tell Jesus. It might be worth stating at this point, if you're new to the Bible, if you're new to church, this stuff actually really happened. This is not an allegory. This is not a story. These are not metaphors. This actually really happened. And there's archaeological evidence to support that, to support the prison, to support, of course, Herod's rule and all of that. So we believe this as an actual event. This actually happened. Disciples should expect resistance, and we should resist evil, but that resistance, church, will come with consequences. And as we've seen in this account today, the ultimate consequence. John the Baptist lost his life. And think about what sort of man John the Baptist was for a minute with me. Think about that conviction. Think about that courage, knowing full well that Herod, with the full support of the Roman government behind him, could very easily do what he just did. Right? So then you're going to pick a fight with him about his marriage. So then you're going to confront him about God's law. There was great risk here, and John the Baptist knew it. That's conviction. That's courage. Or another word I'll put forward to you today, that's integrity. What is integrity? Integrity is the quality of being honest and having strong moral principles. The state of being whole and undivided. I love that last part, right? It means you're one way. It means that what you say, you do. Those things are the same. You're not one way one day and the next day the next. You don't say you're one way and then act another way. You are completely full of spiritual integrity. Basically, it means that your words match your actions. So if you claim to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, then you live like a disciple of Jesus Christ. That's what that looks like. No matter what, watch, what did we learn? No matter what the cost. Even when we're in that spot where it's like, well, I might lose my life here. Church, there are brothers and sisters in that position probably right now. I might lose my life for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Is it worth it? The answer has to be yes. Has to be yes. So here's the big idea. Disciples are people of integrity. Disciples are people of integrity. In church, we need more disciples of integrity, especially in America in 2021. Do we not? John the Baptist was an ordinary man who had extraordinary integrity. And famous scholar A.T. Robinson wrote this, "It cost John his head, but it's better," oh, I love this guy, "it's better to have a head like John the Baptist and lose it than to have an ordinary head and keep it." John the Baptist was a man full of integrity, full of bravery and conviction. That's the kind of head that was on his shoulders. It doesn't take special spiritual gifting to have integrity as a disciple of Jesus Christ, does it? We have to know what we believe and why we believe it. We have to know that we will get resistance for being a Christian. We have to know that we're called to resist evil when we see it. But we do so not making war on people, but making war on ideas and theories and thoughts and lofty opinions. And when we do resist, we resist with gentleness and respect, but firmly standing up for the kingdom, firmly standing up for a biblical worldview. Let's face it. We all have those moments in our interactions with people where it kind of crosses into that territory, right? And you're like, I should be saying something, right? You feel that little prick of the Holy Spirit, and praise God for that, because that's the Holy Spirit living inside you, where you hear something being said and you're like, that's an opening, or that's just flat out not true, or that's just actually wrong. What am I going to do? Church, I would encourage us to be people of integrity, to say, to stand up for the kingdom, to stand up for the biblical worldview. We need to be ready to give an answer for the reason that the hope is within us, and do so with gentleness and respect. We'll have those moments in school or with friends or with neighbors when those pre-political topics come up to speak up. When those issues come up that are outside the government's authority, come up in the voting issues in the public square, thankfully we have Christians who feel the calling to be in politics, to be a light in the darkness, to be the one voice crying in the wilderness against the tidal wave of that. Pray for our people who are involved in politics. But church, let's be reminded, that's why our hope can never truly be in politics, can it? Or government, or being right on any of the other political issues. Our hope must be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. That's where it has to be. Our identity in Christ as his disciples, as those called to live lives that are honoring to the King in every facet, that's what has to drive us. Yes, we should expect resistance. Yes, we're called to resist evil. And we must do that because we are people of great integrity as disciples of Jesus. What we come here every week, we claim to believe, what we sing about. Do you ever stop and look at some of these words that fly by and you're like, oh boy, that was a big thing I just sang. That's why we pick the songs we do, sorry. Right? We just sang it. Like, lover of my soul, I want to live for you. Okay, that's a really big thing I just sang. Church, that's what we're called to. We're called to be people of integrity. What we claim we believe, what we sing we believe, what we talk about in our safe places, in our care groups, in our Bible studies, and we talk about all the Jesus things, we need to actually live out. It must match our actions out there. And church, let's pray that we can be people of integrity. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this. It's a well-known story, Lord, but of course, as we think about it, as we slow down and think about what's going on here, we thank you for the depth of your word. But Lord, of course, we thank you for men, faithful men, full of boldness and conviction and integrity, like John the Baptist, who stood up to an evil government and said, that is wrong based on God's law. Help us, Lord, to be people of conviction and integrity that are able to stand up and doing so in such a way that brings you glory and honor, not to win a political argument, not to look good and smart ourselves, but because that's who we are. Let us live out our faith, our internal faith, in the external ways that we live our lives in America in 2021. Father, be with the persecuted church in such a way that they feel your power. I pray that as churches today all across the world take time to pause for the persecuted church, Lord, that the persecuted church itself would feel, that they would have the best worship on the Lord's Day that they have had, that people would come to faith, that the church would be strengthened, that they would enjoy freedom from persecution. And Lord, all of that you would keep us until the time when you return. We look forward to that day, Lord. Make us faithful and people of integrity. Until then, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.